In our scripture reading, we're in the Psalms, Psalm 60. So if you have your Bibles, please follow along there at Psalm 60. This is to the chief musician set to Lily of the Testimony, a miktam of David for teaching when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. That your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia shout in triumph because of me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with the army, our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Psalm 61 to the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. 62. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once. Twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. And finally, Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Let me just have a word of prayer, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for these psalms, especially we're thinking about the ones that mention you as our rock, our salvation, our deliverance, our protector, our redeemer. We thank you for this, our God. Tonight I pray these words will have been an encouragement to those who heard them read and followed along in their own Bibles. Lord, we pray for the message in a few moments that you will help me to share a little bit of the glory of heaven with these folks. And Lord, we pray for the music ministry that Hayden will bring to us, that you will help him in that as well. And we'll thank you for it. Thank you for what we were able to do earlier in the service. Thank you for bringing us through this day. Thank you for all things. We want to be those that are known as thankful people, those who give thanks in everything and not just in the convenient seasons, because you have given us so much to be grateful for. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to ask Hayden if he'll come and share with us his ministry of music. Thank you, Hayden.
Thank you.
All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's open them to Revelation 22. If there is any part of the book of Revelation that is clearly future, please, obviously in the future, it's chapters 21 and 22. And so we are dealing with that. And John's recording of the visions which he saw of this heavenly state, just really giving us a really thin little window, as it were, on heaven itself. And we'll have to wait and find out more later regarding that. But we've been given certainly everything we need for life and godliness in this age and in the church age. And so we can be thankful for that, even if there are some things we wish that we could know a little bit better. And I get lots of questions about different things, like, you know, will we know each other in heaven? Will we be recognizable? What age will we be when we are resurrected? And, you know, on and on and on, all kinds of interesting questions. But none of those directly addressed here. But we have come to the last in our series on Revelation. I started this out intending it to be a short series, and it was shorter than it could have been. I have labeled this as study number 16, the new heaven and the new earth. And most of these studies we've done in a week, in one session, but others extended out. I have a booklet here that I've been putting together as I've done this. It's 23 pages right now. 16 pages, each one page for the main lessons that we've done, some front matter, and then about 7 or 8 pages of additional questions and answers from some of those sessions that we did, you know, over the course of the last couple months. So if you would like a copy of that, just let me know, and I'll get some names down and make some of those and get them to you, so you can have the whole set of notes that I've been using as we've gone through the study. But we're in chapter 22, and let me just read it, and then I'll make some comments on what we find here in the end of our book. John speaking, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Each tree, it says, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take part, take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We're really just continuing our previous study where we looked at chapter 21, which concerned the new heavens and the new earth and then the new Jerusalem, and described those in some detail in the previous chapter 21. Now we're going on to parts 3 and 4 of this view into heaven. Number 3 is the river and tree of life, verses 1 through 5. And number 4 is the epilogue. And that's verses 6 through 21. I've titled that epilogue, The Urgency of John's Message, The Urgency of His Message. So we see in verse number 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. No pollution there, of course. This water is a life-giving kind of water, and that gives us pause to think back to passages in the scripture like Jesus in John chapter 7 speaking about this river of water that will flow out of one's inner man, inner being. It even reminds me back to Genesis, and that there was a river there in Eden. It wasn't of water of life as far as we know. But in Genesis chapter 2, it says a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became 4 river heads. And then it lists those, Pishon and Gihon, Hiddekel or Tigris, and then the Euphrates. So those were 4 rivers that came out of that one river coming out of the Garden of Eden. And I say that because this text is showing us, in a sense, that Eden has been restored better than ever. And we have some allusions back to that state. We saw that in chapter 21, but we're going to see it a little bit more this evening. Another and even more striking likeness to the Garden of Eden is in verse 2. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Each, and it's, mine supplies tree, I'm not sure why they do that, but each yielding its fruit every month. It's kind of like one tree with 12 sections to it, or one, we could say, super hybrid that produces all kinds of different fruits. And it does this, it says here, every month. So evidently time is marked, kept in the heavenly state somehow or another. More significantly, though, than that, this is the tree of life which God forbade access to Adam and Eve. Remember, back in Genesis, there was Genesis 2:9. It says, God, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 3:22, after the fall of Adam and Eve, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So God was preventing Adam from taking of the tree of life by that means. But now here we have the tree of life, obviously freely accessible to all who want to partake of it. What is this tree of life? It says it has leaves which were for healing, the healing of the nations, the healing, or we could just translate the health, because there's no sickness in heaven. so it would be better to translate this for the health of the nations. It's kind of a miraculous way that God uses to sustain life for the inhabitants of the new heavens and the new earth. That partaking of that somehow sustains life forever. God uses that means to do that. You wouldn't have to, of course, have anything like that, but this certainly reminds us back to the Garden of Eden and that state. Verse 3, let's go on here. It says, "There shall be no more curse." We saw this in chapter 21 with verse number 4, where there was no more tears, death, sorrow, crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So, conspicuous by its absence is the curse. Notice the elements of the curse. Again, notice I'm going back to Genesis here a number of times, because very, very neatly God has made Revelation to correspond to Genesis to be the closure of His program, just like Genesis is recorded, the beginnings, the book of beginnings. That is what Genesis is, by the way. Bereshit is beginning, in the beginning. And that's the title for the book in Hebrew. When the scriptures say, in the beginning, Bereshit, bara Elohim, God created. So it is the beginning and Revelation is the end. But Genesis 3 gives us the elements of the curse. Now, there's no more of this in the new heavens and new earth. But listen to what this brought on our human estate. This fall. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." For the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So the elements of the curse on the serpent, on the woman, on the man, and even on the earth itself. The earth didn't like to have to bring forth thorns and thistles. Even nature itself is cursed because of the sin of man. So all of those things will be eliminated. In addition to that, verse 3 tells us that the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, in this new heavens and new earth, this new Jerusalem, and His servants shall serve Him. That's what we ought to do now, by the way. We already are partakers of eternal life, remember. He who has believed on the Son has everlasting life presently. But then we will be able to serve Him in a far better fashion than we are even today. Verse 4, "They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads." Well, we could really get tripped up here. It says, "We shall see His face." What does that mean? I thought that no man could see God and live. Didn't you remember that from the scriptures? Let me highlight a couple of verses just to raise the tension in your mind on that. Genesis 32, verse number 30. Jacob has been renamed Israel. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face." The face of God. And he says, "My life is preserved." This is like an exceptional case. He saw God face to face and he just survived only because God allowed him to do that. It's kind of a strange situation. I mean, he had a wrestling match with God, you know, and he survived. He did lose, but he did survive. Well, that's one of the verses. Then another one is in Exodus 33, the next book over. I'll just read a couple of these verses for you. Exodus 33, verse 20 tells us Moses wanting to see a vision of God's glory. And God said, okay, verse 20. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And then there are a couple of others in the book of Judges on some time later. Oops, just flew by Judges there. Judges chapter 6 and verse number 22. Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Another exceptional case. And then finally, I'll just mention in Judges 13 with Samson's parents, Manoah, 13:22 says this. Well, you remember the situation. They had seen this man of God or whatever that they weren't sure. And then they saw him again and they offered the sacrifice. And the scripture says, Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." So, good old Mrs. Manoah was able to calm her husband down and say, "Look, you're not going to die just yet." But these are just instances of texts that teach us this idea that no man will see God. No man can see God, by the way, except if he specially make a manifestation of himself, because God is spirit and he does not have a body. The Father and the Spirit don't have bodies. We're not incarnate. So I take this in the sense of either one of two ways. One, you will not be able to see his complete glory. By the way, the angels that had six wings, what did it say they did with those wings? Two, they covered their feet, and two, they covered their face, and with two, they did fly. I wonder why they covered their face. The glory was too bright, perhaps. So either you can't see his complete glory, or you cannot see him from a sinful vantage point. That is, from where we are. You cannot see him and live. Sin will just not allow that to be the case. But without sin, we will be able to interact with God directly. And Revelation 22:4 is sort of saying, look, all of that stuff that's come before is being abrogated now. We're not on the sinful vantage point anymore. We are in heaven, in the heavenly state. And besides all of that, we will be able to see the Lord face to face because of the incarnation. Christ still has a body, and we'll be able to see him just like John saw him, right? And he even described what he looked like. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His hair was white like wool. He saw him. And so we will likewise be able to see him. So don't get tripped up by that notion that, well, no man can see God and live. That is in their sinful state and perhaps in his complete glory, but we will be able to see him and live. So that's verse 4. Verse 5, there shall be no night there. There's no lamp or light of the sun. There's no fixed light source like we have now in the sun around which the earth orbits and rotates at the same time, so we get this day-night cycle. There won't be any of that left. I'm not saying there won't be any more stars or whatever, anything like that, but just that will not be the source or primary source of light. And it says, they shall reign forever and ever. This is in fulfillment of the promises of various passages like Revelation 1, Revelation 2, Revelation 5, Paul to Timothy telling him that we shall reign with him, Matthew 19, Jesus telling the disciples they shall reign over the tribes of Israel. Just numerous promises that that will be the case. And in forever and ever. Now, if they are reigning forever and ever, what does that mean? What does the society or the system look like? And the easiest way I can explain it is just that it's sort of an eternal continuation of the kingdom, which we saw in chapter 20. Remember the saints that were martyred, beheaded for their testimony, raised again, sat on thrones and ruled and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is going to continue in the heavenly state in some form or fashion. There will be some kind of, reigning seems to indicate some kind of governmental function. So that'll be a wonderful thing to see and to kind of work out. We're certainly not accustomed to that notion, I don't think. It's kind of, we kind of maybe think of heaven as kind of a flat hierarchy where there's all the saints and then there's God, But there's somehow these saints reigning with him forever and ever. Now we get to the epilogue. John closing his book here, and there's a lot of material here, but let me try to highlight some of it before we close this evening. The angelic messenger said these are faithful and true words, and they are. They're under the inspiration of God. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants. So he's reflecting on chapter 1 and verse 1. Remember, in the prologue of the book, we see where the message comes from God to his son, to the angel, to John. And here he's just reflecting the same thing. This is a message which is faithfully communicated from these through this chain all the way down to John. And then the Lord turns to. I have to deal with this at the end of verse 6 because this comes up a number of times. Notice it says that he sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. That's probably one of the more difficult interpretive issues in the book of Revelation, in particular in chapter 22, because there's that says it will shortly take place. There's verse 12 that says, or verse 7 that says, I'm coming quickly. Verse 12, I'm coming quickly. John asking, Lord, come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so what is this idea of quickly? Some have taken this to mean that the time span between John's writing and the completion of all these events would be quite short, certainly not 2,000 years. And so, therefore, the book of Revelation must be interpreted in a preterist fashion. Preterist meaning past, that all of it's already been fulfilled. Let's say it was fulfilled at A.D. 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem as the tribulation and so on. And that Christ is ruling and reigning in heaven now, Revelation 20 to 22, and all of this is being fulfilled. And believers just go up there to join this heavenly kingdom and so on. I don't take it to be that way. There's just too much in the book of Revelation that's too hard to understand in that regard. I mean, if anything is future, the second coming is future. And it seems like there's a very strict sequence given from chapter 19 through 20, 21 and 22 that just can't be violated. So all of these things are yet future to us. I can't take the notion that this is all just past. With that, though, there's the tension interpretively of what do you do with this idea of quickly. Literally, the meaning of this phrase at the end of verse 6 is things which it is necessary to do quickly. He must show his servants the things which are necessary to do quickly is how it is so it doesn't come across very well in English. But the bottom line, the way I interpret this, is that these events will happen suddenly, not necessarily soon, from John's perspective. Suddenly, and when they begin to unfold, they will quickly take their course and come to conclusion. Now, add to that the thought, this thought, that even though it's not saying soon, quickly, but it means quickly in terms of when it begins, it will unfold quickly. Add to that this thought, that because we don't know when it will be, our life has to be lived as if it will be soon, right? So there's that distinction is important to understand, that John is not saying within 30 years all this is going to be fulfilled. Certainly not at A.D. 70. The best we can tell, the book of Revelation was written in the 90s after A.D. 70. So, you know, he's obviously not reflecting on the past. He's looking at things that will happen yet in the future and writing to these churches in chapters 2 and 3 and the heavenly scene of worship in 4 and 5 and the tribulation yet to come in 6 through 19. But that's how I take this, with that twofold idea. Not soon, but it will unfold quickly. But because we don't know when it will begin, it is in essence for us that we live in light of it as if it's going to come tonight. The Lord might return tonight. And we live in that tension of he may, but we plan for tomorrow morning and set the alarm clock and we're going to get up and go to work. And, you know, we plan our week and our months and our years and our retirement and our funerals and all that, but all of that may be cut short and made, you know, kind of rendered useless in a sense because the Lord will return. So we understand that tension there. That's my best shot at it. So ask a question afterwards if you would like. But that's how I interpret that. Jesus says here, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." By the way, he gives some parables in the Gospels, too, to that effect, doesn't he? That, you know, the master of the house leaves his servant in charge, and he says, "I'm going to come back." And he says, "Blessed is the servant whose master finds him ready, waiting." Are you ready, brother? That hymn that we sang. When he comes, that master likes to find his servants ready and not being lazy and taking advantage of the situation. So he is coming quickly. Now, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, because I'm highlighting a couple of these things, tie this in with verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments. At the beginning of the book, a blessing is pronounced on those who read and hear and keep the prophecy of Revelation. Here, that blessing is reiterated. And it's especially in terms of the ones who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, what are the words of the prophecy of this book? Well, verse 8 says, John was so overwhelmed, he fell down to worship this angel. And the angel says, "Hey, wait a minute. That's dumb. Don't do that. You can't worship me. I'm on the same level as you are." See that? How that angel does that? An angel says, "I am of your fellow servants and your brethren, the prophets." Obviously, this makes John into a prophet, doesn't it? A New Testament prophet. He's in that camp of prophets. "But I am of those who keep the words of this book." What are the words of the book? Two words. Worship God. Worship God. Don't worship anything else. Remember that he's in charge. He will bring judgment. Worship God. Revelation 19:10. Remember, John did this once before. It's a little bit of a slow learner, like we are. John fell at his feet to worship this angel, but he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God. Two times that's used in the book of Revelation here. When John misplaces his worship, the angel reminds him, the message of this book is worship God. Not anything else, not angels, none of that stuff. It's only God. And then he tells him in verse 10, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So I should have included that with what I said before. The time is at hand, especially for chapters 2 and 3. Right. Because those churches, the 7 churches in Asia Minor were there. They were going to receive this revelation. Some of those things were going to come to pass. They were going to be cast into tribulation and to persecution and had already had some of that experience. So that's certainly the case. But you can fit that in with what I said before about this idea of soon and quickly. But do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. Daniel was told at chapter 12, seal up the words, for they are for the time of the end, way out in the future. But John is told, don't seal them. In other words, proclaim them. Don't close up the book of Revelation and put it aside like it's too hard to read, too hard to understand, shouldn't be attempted. No, we have to have it. Proclaim the words of this book. It's very important, for the time is at hand. And here's one of the reasons why in verse 11, because this is how I summarize this. One's response to the book of Revelation will indicate their spiritual state. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. Filthy, same thing. Righteous, let him be righteous still. Holy, same thing. So there's a kind of a confirmation. If you're unjust, you're going to be that way. If you're righteous, you're going to be that way. And the idea is not that, okay, if you're reading this book and you are not a believer right now, you have no hope. You see what I'm saying? It's not that you're going to be confirmed in unbelief. It's if you respond in a poor manner to this book and you say, forget all that, I don't want anything to do with it. If you're unjust, you're going to be that way. If you're filthy, you're going to be that way. If you're righteous, you're going to be confirmed in your belief in this book and confirmed in righteousness. So, as long as somebody's alive, they can respond to the gospel. But if they respond in a negative fashion, look out. God may decide that was it. God is not shutting down the opportunity for a second chance for somebody that reads this and says, oh, I'm like those people that worshiped the devil or worshiped these false gods and, you know, was materialistic and all of these things. I didn't worship Christ. I didn't worship God like I should in verse 9. God's not closing the door on them. He's actually, we'll see, going to invite them to come and to change that outcome for them. So the Lord again says, I'm coming quickly. He has a reward to give to everyone according to his work. We've been over this. All will be judged according to their works. Believers, works lead to rewards. Unbelievers, works show the lack of merit and thus the righteousness of God's justice in punishing them for sin. But works get in there somewhere. He's the Alpha and the Omega. We've seen that before as well, just another review of who the Lord is. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, verse 14 says, and they may enter through the gates of the city. Those who do God's will are those who give evidence of true salvation. Those who do not give evidence of true salvation. That's all. That's one of the things that's so important for us to recognize. Our conduct does matter because our conduct tells on our heart. It tells what we really are all about inside. Outside of the city of the new heavens and new earth are these who are unbelievers. And I should mention here Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. If you get a packet of the notes, you'll see them there. They are texts which say, do not be deceived. Anybody that practices things like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not go to heaven. And don't think with some, I've literally read this, actually read this, that there's the holy city, and then there's outer darkness, which is like the place for unfaithful believers. And then there's outside of that, hell. Like there's three places to be. I was dumbfounded when I saw that. When the Lord says, cast that one into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's a believer, somebody has said before, actually said this. And I say to myself, where in the world did they get that idea? That's crazy. There's no third place. You're either inside the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, or you're outside. You're either in heaven or in the lake of fire in the end. That's all. Those two possibilities. So don't coddle anyone or your own conscience by saying, well, I'm just a halfway believer and I'll make it to at least, you know, be outside the city. No. You're going to be in or you're going to be out. So Jesus sent his angel, verse 16, to testify these things. Reminds us of his titles, the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And here is really the urgency of the message really comes out now in verse 17. We touch on it in this whole area of him coming quickly. We see that he's this confirmation in wickedness or in belief in verse 11. But the Spirit and the bride say, come. And you see this again and again. Come, come, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. An open invitation to whoever will, whosoever will may come, we say. And that is indeed the case. If you hear and desire to have a part of this river of the water of life, a part of the tree of life, a part of eternal life, then you can. It's not closed. It's an open invitation for you to receive Christ as your own personal Savior and have eternal life in heaven. Verses 18 and 19, these are ones you should have really well memorized and under your belt. You tamper with the book and you get into trouble. You add to the words of the prophecy, you're going to get those additional plagues. If you take away, then he's going to take away your part out of eternal life. Now, I should note at verse 19, I don't know what translation you have, but here's what mine says. God shall take away his part from the book of life. What does your translation say? How many have book of life? How many have tree of life? Okay. Those with the tree of life are in the minority, but they are the correct ones. Only the Textus Receptus says the book of life. The majority of Greek manuscripts, the critical text, all of that, all have the tree of life. And this comes up when you talk to somebody about, well, the book of life, can somebody be erased out of it? And they'll say, yeah, verse 19 says somebody can be erased out of it. The problem is the book of life is not in verse 19. It's the tree of life is the right text. Only a very small handful of manuscripts have the book of life there. All the rest have tree of life. So I take it to be sure that this is the tree of life. So you want to put that down. If you don't have a marginal note in your Bible, just highlight that and put tree of life so you get the right text. We could go into this. Maybe I have Mr. Bennett sometime or myself go over this whole issue of Revelation and how it came down to Erasmus, or didn't come down to him in certain parts, and he had some serious problems in these last handful of verses. So this is why we have so many textual notes in Revelation. But in any case, notice that God says, don't tamper with the book. Now, this applies obviously to Revelation, but it is at the close of the Bible, I think, has an application to the rest of the scriptures as well. Don't mess with the book. Leave the book alone. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it, or you will have some serious, serious problems. The last two verses close out the book. John says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. There it is again. Amen. And then John says this word of great comfort to all believers, even so, come quickly. He says, even so, come. But he's obviously saying, come now, Lord, please come. Come, Lord Jesus, even as you said, you are coming quickly, please do. Now, the sooner the better. Things are bad and they're getting worse. In the individual life of the believer, this is a precious promise. It's one which many a believer has hoped and waited for, but yet has not seen. I remember ministering to Dave to one of his patients, and that dear sister was hoping beyond hope for the coming of Christ to deliver her from the final stages of her cancer. And the Lord saw fit not to have that be the case. But she could say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we should be able to say the same thing with great anticipation as well. We want him to come. We want him to finish his work on the earth and bring it to fruition and completion and bring his name vindication and finally have all this evil over and done with. The problem of evil has gone on long enough. It's time for its solution. And we look forward to that solution when the Lord returns. So I trust that it's been a great blessing to you. John closes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And I pray the same for you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, even as you wait for his coming back to receive you to himself. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book which was given to the churches to understand. And yet many today find it a closed book. They don't understand it. They give up or think it's too hard. But Lord, I hope and pray that we, through these last many weeks, have demonstrated that many of the interpretive problems can be untied and knots can be undone so that we can indeed understand what you've written. And that in general, the program is laid out for us in the future in a very orderly and concise fashion. Father in heaven, help us to have the anticipation like the Apostle John had, even in the midst of our trials and in the midst of this old sin-cursed world, might we be able to look forward with great joy to that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.